Let's just have a word of prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, which just challenges us, and it doesn't change, but it changes us. Lord, we pray that this morning, while we're not going to hear anything new, that what we might hear would be something that gives us a better understanding of your love for us. So we just we pray that you would go before me and prepare hearts, and pray that my heart would be prepared for us. So Lord, we love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, first of all, we're text by text this morning is Ephesians 1, 3 to 6, not 8 to 6, because that would be backwards. So so it is 3 to 6. And then for Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And these are common verses, but I hope to bring some uncommon information from them. When I was a child, I read like a child. When I read a word that I didn't understand or an idea that I didn't understand, I'd just go past it, assuming I'd pick it up in a context instead of getting out the dictionary. Anybody here do that? Yeah, we all did that. We often do the same in our scripture reading today because we come to things with some understanding, assume that we know what this says, so we just sort of blow past it because it kind of makes sense to it, and it's very scriptury, so we just keep on going, and I'll explain what I mean when we get there. And yet, as many times as I have read and done studies on, and in fact I took a whole class in seminary on the book of Ephesians, I never saw this. I read past it, I read through it, I read it, and I understand basically what it meant. But there's something that just in this class that we've been doing in Ephesians, our Bible study on Wednesday nights, it opened up an idea for me that I didn't see before. Not that it's a new idea, but I had proof of it here that I hadn't had before. Now, I've covered this with my men in the class, so they may get bored when I teach on it this morning. But the rest of you, I think this could be a new teaching, and I hope you learn. Not a new. I'm not going to give you anything new, so don't get your stones out to stone me. It's just a new understanding of Scripture, okay? If I were to ask you who you think of when I say who's the most evil person that ever walked the face of the earth, some might say Hitler. He killed millions and had no conscience about it. Others might think of other people. There have been many horrible people since the beginning of time that killed a lot of people. Cain was one, and we could go on, and we think about horrible people. If I were to say, who's the chief sinner? Who's the worst sinner that you can think of? Who would come to mind? Paul. Paul should come to mind because Paul said he was the worst sinner. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am foremost of all. Wow. Who would have thought that about Paul, that he was the worst sinner of all? Certainly, I don't think any of us would think he's the worst sinner of all. I think we're all pretty much in the same thing as Paul. God hates sin in general. This is what Paul understood. God hates sin. Paul recognized that he was a sinner, and God hated him. And so there is no level of sin. Who comes from a Roman Catholic background? Probably a lot of people here, right? And in Roman Catholic background, we have venial sins and mortal sins. And there were some other little variations in there, too. So venial sins, okay. It's like that little white lie. Oh, I'm not home. Just tell them I'm not home. There is no such thing in God's eyes. Sin is sin. He hates it. Two of the places that he talks about, he says, in Isaiah 1, he says, I hate your new moon festivals and appointed feasts. And why does he hate them? Because they were pagan. Because they were taking away from his glory. And then in Malachi 2:16, he says, I hate divorce. And why does he hate divorce? None of these things he hates just because they're sins. He hates them for a reason, because they take away from his character. He hates divorce because marriage is his model for his relationship with his people. And divorce destroys that model. And so he hates it with a passion, in the same way that he hates the festivals, of the pagan festivals. Now, keep that in mind when you celebrate Christmas this year. Not that it's a pagan, it came from a pagan, and we can celebrate the birth of Christ by all means, but just be careful of how we do celebrate it, okay, that we celebrate honoring God and not the department stores. Not that that's not okay, too. But a little bit. And then Paul says that he had a problem with sin. That we remember in Romans 7, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Anybody here can? Okay. "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do." This is Paul. This is Paul. We look up to Paul. We honor Paul. We revere Paul. And this is him saying, "I can't get it right. I don't want to sin, but I do. I want to not sin, but I don't." And he didn't have control in the flesh. And that's what he was on to say. And then in Romans 8:1, he says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. We're a despicable lot. And I don't mean those colorful little cartoon characters. Somebody's been to the movie or so. We all deserve hell for our sinful nature. In point of fact, God's justice must punish sin for what it is. It's failure to love and obey God the Creator. His just nature can't allow any other treatment of sin but to punish it. So why do I say all of this? To depress you and me? Is it to cause you to feel bad about ourselves? No. Although a little, that's not the worst thing. But I say it not so we'll feel bad about ourselves, but that we will feel great about God. Because in spite of all of this, in spite of us being the way we are, God loves us. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Do you remember how you chose your spouse, if you have one, or your boyfriend or girlfriend? Was it because they were always nagging you, asking for things? Somebody finds that funny. Because they're always complaining. Was it because of their horrible sinfulness that you chose them? No. Nobody would choose somebody because of that. And yet, God chose us in spite of that. This is the way we are with God, but God still chose us. Imagine that. The practice of love is selfless, but the motivation of love is selfish. So what do I mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love is selfish, selfless. Thank you. But yet, you don't go to somebody and say, you know, "I love you," and that's good for you, right? No, because we love somebody, and that's good for us. But what we do with that love, how we practice that love, is good for them. Why do I say that? Because God loved us for selfish reasons. We need to understand that about God. It's not a sin for God to be selfish, because God is love. And so he loved us for a selfish reason, so that he could be glorified, that he could have praise and honor and worship that's due him. And it is. Now, selfishness is not sinful for God. God is self. He's the one person in the universe, and he created everything else. So I don't mean that in the sinful way of anybody's taking it, though. Please don't misunderstand me. But his love for us is about him. It's not about us. He wants to be worshipped and be glorified for eternity, and that's why he created us. But he doesn't need us. Acts 17, 24, 28 says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." Now, he's Lord. He's the creator of both heaven and earth. Before he created that, there was but God. There was nothing else. No heaven, no earth. Just God existed. This God, this Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation and the boundaries of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, or perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of them. For in him we live, we move, and exist. God has determined our appointed times and boundaries of our habitation. Why? So that we might seek him and even grope for him in this dark world, and that we would find him, because he's not far from us. He's not far from us because he chose that we would find him. God doesn't need anything, but he deserves everything. He deserves our worship and to be glorified. So if we understand that much, then we're on the path to understanding the indisputable logic of God's word and his plan for us and how he's going to make it happen. Well, we'll start with the first things first. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. We're going to start with 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, first of all, blessed be the God and Father. Blessed, eulogitos. Good words for praise for God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he becomes the Father when he creates us. In the beginning, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this debates about whether he was the Father from eternity. We're going to assume that he was and just leave it there. But it's blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, now, if we understand our time frame now, or when this is happening, because the very next verse says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Contextually, we're talking about before anything else was made, before the foundations of the world, in the heavenly places. That's heaven. That's heaven. That's his place of his existence that he's creating. But this is in the heavenly places. He's chosen us. Okay? And then it says, in Christ. So we've got every spiritual blessing. Now, what would be a spiritual blessing? What would, if he gave us every spiritual blessing, what does that mean? What more blessings could we need than to be in Christ, to be born again? Can you think of anything offhand? Is there anything else we can get on top of that? Like a new car, like a new spiritual car, with a cross on it or something? Well, what other spiritual blessings could we get besides that? Because our ministry, everything else we do comes out of that, okay? What other spiritual blessings? None. He said every spiritual blessing we've got. So we've been born again. We've been given our salvation in Christ. What does that mean, in Christ? Here's the thing I saw. When I was in seminary, if you look at my older Bible, which I left out in the car because I was ashamed of masking tape on it. You've seen it. But I took the class on Ephesians. I have so much writing in my Ephesians thing. It almost looks like Bob's Bible. Right, underlines, highlights, notes. In Christ, I think 11 times, 11 or 13 times in Ephesians. What does that mean? What does it mean in Christ? Anybody? Okay, but that's what we blow by. Yes, that's what everybody thinks. We're in Adam, right? Who's our physical progenitor? Adam. If you were Jewish, who would be your natural progenitor? Abraham. If you were born again and had every spiritual blessing, who would be your progenitor? So we would be in Adam first as a human being. If you were Jewish, you'd be in Abraham. And if you're saved, you're in Christ. So we received every spiritual blessing. And this is what I'm talking about. These are things that just popped out at me after studying so many times. I never really understood, it's exactly what I believe we did, that it's just the basis of everything. But it's the basis in that we are in Christ as he is our progenitor. We are his progeny, spiritual progeny. That's how we receive every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Neat, huh? Verse 4. Oh, let me just go on and expound a little bit more on this. Long before a grain of sand was made, a drop of water, God blessed us with incomparable spiritual blessings. Eons ago, in the heavenly places, in the emptiness of man's non-existence, we did not exist, and in the fullness of God, even God in the Trinity. That's all there was God. Where God is, that's the heavenly place, but there wasn't anything there but God, okay? In that time, there wasn't any darkness, by the way. Why not? Because God is light. Because his glory is light. And the light's up, you know, nobody was there to see it, but we have to believe by Scripture that it was full of light. There wasn't darkness. Satan has darkness, but he wasn't invented yet. So there is created. There was, in that light, there existed nothing but God. Because his glory is just effulgent, that it just is blinds you. If you were to see it, it would kill you. It's toxic for a human, a sinless person, to be in God's presence. Do we understand that? And we see Isaiah 6:1. Now, this is after this. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Think about that. The heaven is trembling at the voice as they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then it's filling with the smoke of incense. This is the glory of God as represented by human pen. But I'm sure it was even greater than that. Isaiah was brought into the very presence of God, but he's a sinful man. Watch. Then I said, "Woe is me. Cursed am I. For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips." Now, he could have just got a washcloth and washed his mouth, right? Could have got a bar of soap and washed his mouth like your mom might have done to you when you were a kid. But is that what that's about? No. When he says he's a man of unclean lips, what comes out of the heart? What comes out of your lips? The heart, the things of the heart comes out of your mouth. And he knew that he was a sinful person. This is who he was. And it came. The lips represent the things that come out from inside you. He understood who he was. He was saying he was a sinner. Man of unclean. And I live among a people of unclean lips. They all weren't walking around with chocolate mustaches. They were sinners. He lived among a sinful people. He was a sinner among a sinful people. And then he, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he knew he was going to die. "Woe am I, cursed am I." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Wow. So then he was able to be in the presence of the Lord. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Because when we are born again, when our sin has been taken away, we are ready to be in ministry for the Lord. That's who God is. God gets hold of our heart. If you're really saved, you desire to minister. You desire to be part of God's work and kingdom and do the work that is prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who here, when they first got saved, was telling everybody about Christ? Anybody? Okay, who here are doing the same amount of time now? Okay, get it. No, I can't. It just, the more you're in Christ, the more you just sort of get lackadaisical, and we don't stop people when somebody's hitchhiking. I don't pick them up to tell them the gospel anymore. Go, I got to be careful picking him up, I'll get killed. But that's not true. I do pick up people when I see them hitchhiking. They just don't hitchhike as much as they used to. But you. Isaiah saying, "Send me," because he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be saying that to God, "Behold, send me." That's a sidebar. Do we understand the point, how the significance of our text in Ephesians 1, that he chose in Christ before he chose the color of the grass, before he chose the density of sand, the taste of the water? We were his first consideration. Why would God choose us before choosing anything else? Because everything else in the universe is for us, and we are for God. The universe is there to support us. The Area 51, okay, people talk about, and they got all these things, telescopes up, looking for other people. They're wasting the money. This is all here for us. God put all this here for us. Now, this is not scriptural. This is me, okay? So I could be wrong, but I don't think so. The universe is here to support us, and we're here to give glory to God. We needed some place to exist that we could glorify God here and grow and tell other people about Christ, and God could prepare us to do his work and to be with him for eternity. And that's why it's here. So God chose us before he chose anything else. Does that tell you something about priorities? That we indeed are the priority, and all the rest of this, he didn't make a foundation. He didn't do anything yet till he chose us. Think about that. The world didn't come into existence for some unknown reason a billion years ago. And then we weren't an accidental chemical that splashed, proteins that splashed on a hot rock and eventually became a one-celled animal that eventually became, can you believe that? Could I be a one-celled? No. It takes a lot of cells to make me. No, it couldn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way. It happened because God did it purposely. God deserves to be glorified and worshiped. He created everything for his good pleasure, Scripture tells us. He's the pinnacle of our existence, the highest and the holiest. And we were chosen to be perfect like he's perfect, but we failed at that. We were created free of sin. We were good. God said that he created us and we were good. And everything he created was good, which meant perfect. We were without sin. We were created with free will, by the way. And yet, and that's why we fell, because we chose not to honor God and obey him. But God knew this. God knew it because of his omniscience. He knew we would fail and fall. I want to just tell you something. It's not that God made us weak. I want to talk to you about perfection. God is perfection. Now, in our minds, we think of complete. The word perfection can mean complete, and it also can be utmost and highest. Now, when we think about perfection, we might say, oh, this white cloth is perfect. There's not a mark on it. Well, from our standpoint, it's perfect. But I guarantee, from God's standpoint, he'll find problems with it. Okay, not that he'd be looking for problems, but he would understand. Perfect is not the perfect we understand. God is so perfect, so sinless, so good that anything that comes next to him is sinful. Do you understand it? That just the juxtaposition between God and anything else causes that anything else to be less than God. Less than God is less than perfect. Less than perfect is sinful. In its very nature. So God didn't create a weak generation or weak people on purpose. It's just that he's so good and perfect, we can never live up to that on our own. Do you get that? It was God who desired to have a people that were to be perfect. That was the standard. But he knew he wouldn't meet that. And that's why Christ was already, he was ready in the garden because God knew we were going to sin. Verse 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Somebody give me a glass of water, please. Oh, thank you. Thanks, Mark. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Christ was our spiritual progenitor, as we talked about that earlier. But he chose us for a reason. Now, listen to the reason right here in Scripture that many of us have read right past this and never paid a whole lot of attention. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. If God desired to be worshipped for all eternity and to receive glory for all eternity, he would have to do something. He would have to, we could not stand in his presence. Thank you, Joshua. You're a gentleman. Thank you, sir. Good job, Mark. If God was going to have a people to honor him, to worship him, and to give him glory for all eternity, he was going to have to choose them. And he was going to have to do it so that they would be holy and blameless, that they would be sinless, that they would be perfect and able to stand in his presence. Do you get that? That was the reason. So when we think about all this Arminian and Calvinist stuff, you got to understand something. God chose us for a reason, because he wanted the people to worship and give him glory. Now let's say, for instance, he didn't choose us. Knowing our own will and our sinfulness and our desire to do the things we want to do, would any of us, if the Holy Spirit hadn't gotten a hold of you, how many here would have accepted Christ on their own? Now I'm glad nobody's saying, oh, I would have. Because you did. You're dead. Scripture tells us you're dead. Dead people don't accept anything. Dead people don't do anything. They lie there and stink. Dead people don't accept Christ. People who are brought to life by the Holy Spirit accept Christ. And that's who all of us who claim the name of Christ are. We are people who have been brought to life, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this is why God made that happen, because he wanted a people that would worship him for eternity, knowing that if he left it to us, we'd never do it. We would never do it. And God would be up there twiddling his finger, maybe take up knitting or something. There'd be nobody there. There would be nobody there. Because nobody seeks God. Not one, scripture tells us. That we're all sinners. Now, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember what I just told you about God's glory and perfection? Everybody falls short of that. So we're all sinned because of that. God wants us to be holy and blameless, to stand before him for all eternity. Remember Moses, when he had received the second set of the commandments and he was done with God, he was heading down. He said, God, just a second, can I see your face, please? And what did God tell him? That's right. He said, but you know what? Because I like you, Moses. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to go over this rock over here, mountain. I'm going to cleave out a place. I'm going to stick you in that. Now, walls will come around here so you can't see out there. Just get back up against that rock. Don't you be peeking. And I'll go past you, but I'm going to go with my back. Because if I go past you with my front, you're going to die. But I'm just going to let you see my back. And he went past him with his back. And even so, what happened to Moses' face? It was glowing. It was, and he had to put a cloth over it so that he wouldn't scare anybody. It was like a sunburn. Had he seen God's face, he would have died. Why? Moses was a good guy. God used him tremendously. Why would he have died? Because in his humanness, he could not see God and live. And by the way, if God was going to have us to be with him in heaven for all eternity, we were going to have to be made sinless, like Isaiah was with the thing on his lips. We were going to have to be made sinless. And that was Jesus Christ who went to the cross for us so that we could be holy and blameless before God for all eternity. Amen? Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't we have a God who loves us? As sinful as we are, God still loved us enough to choose us before he did anything else and create a world that we could exist in and grow in and prosper in and so that we could worship him now and for eternity. Wow. What's God's character like? In Haggai 1:8, it says, go up to the mountain and bring some wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with and what? Be glorified. God desires to be glorified. That's what he's about. You know, some people say, I've heard people say, these atheists say that, you know, God wanted to be glorified all the time. He's just egotistical. Yeah. Maybe. Who cares? He's God. God can do anything God wants to do. God's motives are pure. Why are God's motives pure? Because there is nobody higher than him. Whatever God says is what it is. And we need to understand that God is perfect. And he's the great I am. I am, but his ego on me. He is. Everything he does is about him. We're about him, but you know what? Hallelujah. Because I'd rather be here and about him than dust and about myself. Because I would know it then, right? How exciting. What a wonderful God. The Shorter Catechism, which is a shorter version of the Westminster Catechism, says this as the first question. I remember this in my Catholic Catechism too, by the way. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're all about. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, glorifying God and enjoying him are actually the same thing. Because if we love God, then we enjoy him. And if we enjoy him, God gets glory from that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God desires to be glorified by us. Our sole purpose is to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. To that end, God has seen fit to choose us from before the foundation of the world so that we can be holy and blameless before him, that we might bring him worship and glory, that we may... that we might enjoy his everlasting presence. It's the greatest love story ever. I was trying to think of another title for the message. You know, I was racking my brain all week. I had like this. This was my working title, right? The greatest love story. I said, that's weak. I mean, that's been done before. I couldn't think of anything else. This is really, it's a love story. It's God loving us when we didn't deserve it. It's God choosing us when we were the complainers and the asking for something all the time. And he chose us anyway. Wow. God is great and greatly to be praised. When would this time come that this choosing would take place? When will we go from those who were chosen to those who are actually saved? And I want you to notice a difference. I was talking to somebody, and they said that they're young Christians, since I was chosen before the foundations of the world, then I was a Christian then, but before the foundations of the world. Well, I don't think so. Because there's what's called the effectual call, and that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 are talking about, the effectual call when God calls them, saved by grace. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we are called by God at a certain time in history, and why is that important? Because if we believe that we're saved from before the foundation of the world, as soon as we drew breath on this planet, we're saved, hallelujah, and then we go out and sin for most of our life before God gets a hold of us, what does it say about salvation? What does it say about God? And yet we see people like that, don't we? We see people who, yeah, I got saved when I was 4. I got saved when I was 2. I was baptized when I was an infant. I'm saved. Hallelujah. That's not what happens, okay? You're chosen from before the foundation of the world, but you get saved at the time. What does salvation mean? It means the Holy Spirit comes into you and changes you. You are regenerated. You go from somebody who's dead in their sins and trespasses to somebody who's alive to Christ. That's what the baptism is about. That's an exciting thing when it happens. And don't sell it short. It's not because you were chosen. When you were chosen, that was carved in stone. God carved it in stone. He doesn't have to. He remembers. He carved it in stone saying that you will be saved at such and such a date. And he knew exactly what the day was. He knew when he was going to send his grace to you and you would by faith receive it. He knew when that was going to happen. But the salvation happened then. And so that's the date that you tell people, if you can remember it, if it matters. But it's not before the foundation of the world. That's just a sidebar to clarify that. We were saved by grace. That was the time of our effectual call in theological terms, having nothing to do with us. God knew before a shadow of a doubt that we would be saved, but we didn't know it. We were going around fat, dumb, and happy. At least I was fat, a little dumb, and happy most of the time. And then God got hold of us, okay, at that time and just turned everything around. That's what repentance, metanoia, to turn away from, to turn around 180 degrees, to go in the other direction. We then repent. So repentance is necessary for salvation because you go from that person who enjoys sin to somebody who hates sin. You get that, a part of God's nature comes in because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And then you abhor sin. Strangely, though not quite as bad as God does. You do in the spirit, but unfortunately we live in the flesh, and so we sometimes give in to that sin, don't we? It wasn't as a result of works. Some people would say that, well, you know, I went down the aisle there. I remember I was up in Albany when Billy Graham was preaching up there. I went down the aisle every night. I was down that aisle. I accepted Christ 6 times. It was wonderful. I'm saved now. I accepted Christ 6 times. Once I wasn't sure of, twice still wasn't sure. By the 6th time, I was pretty sure I got it right that time. Well, if somebody accepts Christ and it's in their esteem, in their willpower, are they doing it or is God doing it? They are. So when we accept Christ, it's because we are moved by the Holy Spirit to accept Christ. It's not something that we do. We don't want to do it. As I tell a lot of people, I went kicking and screaming. My whole testimony is that I was trying to prove somebody wrong. And that's the truth of it. Michelle knows. I was with the Bible every night trying to find how, you know, what he was telling me was wrong. And Sure enough, God used that to show me I was wrong. It is not in your own steam. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in God. You're saved by grace, but not by works. So that's God's plan to get us to the place where we can begin to worship and serve him. But then there was more. We're saved for purpose as well as in heaven. Remember our text in Acts 17 where it said that in him we learn to move and exist. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. I can never remember 10 because I get so... Let me get to 2. He says this, for by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared good works for us to walk in. So what is that? And that's what in Acts 17, where it says that we will in him we will learn to move and exist. This is not talking about everybody. It's talking about those who are in him, in Christ. We will learn to move and exist. So that's why God saved us for that purpose. But he has good works for us. He didn't save us to die and go to heaven. That wouldn't make any sense. You know, everybody thinks, well, I got my insurance policy. Well, maybe you don't have your insurance policy. If that's what you think your salvation is, an insurance policy that's going to get you through the pearly gates into the nice fireproof place in heaven, you may not be getting there. Because that's not what the Holy Spirit tells you. The Holy Spirit tells you that you have been created unto good works. And those good works are not Mother Teresa type good works. It's not taking care of the poor. It's not putting money in a basket. It's not doing any of that stuff. It's living out your Christian life. It's ministering. It's expanding the kingdom to the extent that you can. It's telling people about Christ. It's living for the Lord. It's supporting your local church, whether through ministry or means. It's doing good works that are for his glory, not for yours. You know, God cares about the poor and so on like that, but he cares more about those who he calls his own. So this is what our good works are about. It's about doing the work of ministry. If we're not saved by our works, what makes us think God expects us to live by our works? In other words, if God doesn't save us by our good works, is he going to have us live by our good works? No, he prepares good works for us that we'll walk in, that the world will look at us and say, that's God at work. Not him. I knew him when he was a bum. Now he's walking with the Lord and he's different. And it draws people onto, I'm still a bum, but a godly bum, praise God. Just as an illustration, one day a minister was sitting in the office in his church to meet anyone in his church who might have a spiritual difficulty. Only one person came. What's your difficulty? Asked the minister. The man answered, my difficulty is the 9th chapter of Romans where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Oh yeah, that is a difficult one, said the minister. But which part of that verse is difficult for you? Well, the latter part, of course, said the man. I can't understand why God would hate Esau. The minister replied, verse has often been difficult for me also, but it's more the first part. I never could understand how God could love that wily, deceitful, supplanting scoundrel, Jacob, who was very much like me. Sometimes we wonder how God can choose some people and not choose others. We look at somebody and go like, why hasn't God chosen him? Well, maybe we don't really know who God chose, truthfully. But when somebody denies Christ, maybe in your family, or denies the salvation and denies that what Christ did, we look at them and say, why doesn't God choose them? The truth of the matter is we don't know, do we? And we're not going to. But all we need to do is just be grateful that he chose us. And we need to take as many to heaven as we can. The eternal goal of our existence, finally, is to glorify God. We looked at before the foundations of the earth. We looked when we were chosen. We looked at the time we were saved. when the effectual call was given. Now we're going to look at what the point of it was. The time will come when the love of God will manifest itself in fact, the fact of our eternal life with Him in paradise. The day will come when our heart stops beating, when we flatline. And while that's the end of this life, it's just the beginning of our real life, the existence that God had planned for us, that we would be with Him for all eternity. This would be the manifesting of God's choosing us. It's going to start here, but never finishes. Heaven's our future. There'll be no more tears, no more pain. Our life always had but one purpose, to worship and serve God here and then in heaven, where we would do it forever. When we reach that heavenly home, we worship God and we'll be gratified and it'll be glorified. God always had a plan for us. He wasn't sitting around in eternity past and got bored and made a plan. I get so disgusted by these ages. What's the oldest date on the earth right now? Like 82 billion years or something? It's ridiculous. Every day you open up, the earth is billions of years older than us. Because, they figure time covers a multitude of sins. You can't answer questions. Throw some time on it. That'll work. But God didn't do that, and God didn't just, after a few billions of years of the planet here, say, you know what, I'm going to throw a couple of chemicals down there, and they'll eventually find a hot rock, and they'll become God didn't do that. God had a plan for us. We are His plan. We've been His plan. He wants us to be with Him for all eternity. That's why He chose us from before the foundations of the world, because all of this world is for us so that we could worship God. Well, if you think about God's love for you, that in spite of who we are personally, that God chose us, loves us, and has prepared just an eternal life for us, that we would be, and He would choose us so we'd be holy and without blame. If we know how much God loved us and how much God wanted us, what would this mean in your life? Will you make God the focus of your life for what's left here on the earth and forever? Will your life be more about His kingdom, less about your kingdom? If He chose us to be with Him, will we choose Him to be with us? What do I mean by that? How much time do we spend in His word? Do we spend in prayer? In other words, will we walk closer with Him daily, knowing how much He loved us and loves us? Think about it. But I just want to just mention one thing here to close as we remember those students who, and I don't know how it went, those students who were asked if they were Christian or not, and they didn't deny it. They were chosen. They were chosen. You don't do that. This is the world we live in now, okay? These are things to ponder. We were chosen. But will we admit to it? Will we stand up for Christ? When push comes to shove, when the gun's at our head, when the crazy guy is standing in front of you with the machine gun or whatever, will you choose Christ? Because God chose you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to be together. We thank You for Your word. It's awesome. And just simple, small verses that we read a million times, we slow down and examine them. We recognize truths that you hide among the sort of the just the words, and it takes time to study it and to ponder on it, to get the full meaning and to be brought closer to You and have Your word change our lives. Lord, we would pray that this week as we go forward, we recognize how as sinful we were, and maybe sometimes sinful we are, and that You, in spite of all of that, You chose us so that we would be with You for all eternity, to be holy and blameless before You, to bring You honor and glory and worship. But it's not just in heaven, but it starts here. So, Lord, if that's not the way we're living, if our focus is on the daily routine, the daily grind, the doing the work to live better, and to live, well, we all have to do work to live, to support our families and so on. But Lord, we pray that our focus would be more about You and less about that. So Lord, we know that You will keep us safe and protected and provide for us. So Lord, we pray that our focus would be on You and Your kingdom. So we love You, we praise You. And again, we just pray for those families of those who were killed in that incident. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.